I read a Christian magazine this week that recently published a research on some of the things that they sort of thought divide the church most today. And they listed six things, which I think we can add on to that list as well. They said homosexuality, politics, universalism, with the writing of Rob Bell's Love Wins book. Surprising, maybe not surprising, the internet, evolution, an old argument that we've always had, and finally, women, or the role of women in ministry. Now, those things, as you think about them, they really do divide us in terms of denominations. That's why we are Presbyterians, and others are Anglican, and others are Roman Catholic, and United Methodist, and all of that. But there are some things that we can think of as a local church that divide us internally, right? Things that would divide us even though we are one body as a Presbyterian church or as a local church that would divide us. A few things come to my mind. Think of the so-called worship wars. Should we be using drums and electric guitars in our worship, or should our worship be quote-unquote pure, where we only sing the hymns? We talk about, should we dunk the babies? And if we do, are we supposed to use... Should we go to the ocean and dump them there? Not dump, but dunk them in there. Should we use a cup or a glass? Should we sprinkle or immerse? Are we only supposed to allow men that wear suits and ties when they walk into our churches? Should we be looking at the women, and if you have a dress that doesn't reach below your knee, then you're out of this place? If I forget to get a haircut, what about preaching? Should Pastor Dan be preaching topical sermons, or is that a no-no? Only expositional preaching is allowed in a Reformed Presbyterian church. Nothing else will do. You can add on to that list, can't you? But what about sometimes when divisions are brought or caused by personal issues? What about when your friend, when your brother and sister gossips you? What about when we have a difference of opinion on those things that necessarily don't have to be immoral things or sinful things? I think in our text this morning, Paul is confronting these women, two women, who are at war with one another. They just could not get along with each other. This must have been such a huge disagreement, a significant disagreement, because it goes way beyond Macedonia and Philippi and reaches Paul while he's in Rome, in prison. We don't know what it was all about. Paul doesn't care to tell us. We have no idea whether it was a doctrinal thing or ethical, ecclesiastical, or a personal disagreement. But it was having such a huge impact in the church. It was dividing the whole church. And so Paul reaches out to these women and says, I want you to reconcile. And the question for us is, when we're having a disagreement with someone in our family of believers, why? Why should we care to get along with them? Why should we care to reconcile with them? What is the reason that Paul is giving us that we should seek to be reconciled with them? And for that, Paul, I think, in answering that question, he begins by addressing these two women individually. And he shows them how oneness in Christ begins from a personal level. Read verses 2 with me. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. We know from reading verses 1 of chapter 4 that this little church in Philippi held a very special place in Paul's heart. What does he describe them in verses 1? He says, this church was my joy and my crown. It is a place that he loves. But Paul is not blinded by that love and joy that he has for this church. He's also aware of the problems that they have. He's aware of this women and their disagreement and how it's affecting the whole church. We know that there was a lot of women in this church. I'm not saying that women are the ones who cause trouble. I'm not saying that. But we know that the church in Philippi was filled with women that Paul loved and respected. Paul knew that they were helping him in spreading the gospel. We read in Acts chapter 16 the story of Lydia and others. They were strong and they were helping spread the gospel. But he points out, he singles out these two women and says, I want you to address the problems that you have. And so he says, I entreat you, or rather some of the other translations you might have might say, I call, I plead, I summon, I exhort, I encourage, I strengthen with a purpose. It is beseeching one. It is calling someone aside with a clear purpose. And in our case here, he wants these two women to simply get along. Notice how Paul addresses each one separately. With the repetition of, I plead with you, I entreat you. You would think it's by accident, right? No. Paul is not doing this accidentally because he doesn't want to be favoring one side. He doesn't want to be taking side and saying, oh, Euodia was right and Syntyche is wrong. So Euodia, you go and apologize and the other way around. And I think by even mentioning their names and repeating these words, Paul is basically showing compassion and love to these two women. He could have simply used his apostolic authority. I mean, this was Paul, the great apostle. He could have just said, you, I want you to do this and agree with one another. But he doesn't do so. And the fact that Paul mentions them, we know that in his letters, if you look at, you know, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Philemon, and all the other letters, Paul rarely mentions people in his letters. It's a sign of friendship towards them. He's not just mentioning them because they were the bad apple in this congregation. Really not, because if you read the history of how they used to write letters in ancient times, bad people are rarely mentioned. They were left unknown. It's better to have them unknown than to mention bad people. And we also do not have a hint that these women were heretics or they had done something immoral. So Paul is not calling them the bad apple. He's simply singling them out, and we shall see why. So he tells them, I want you to agree in the Lord. What does that mean, agreeing in the Lord? Well, the first thing is, we know Paul is not talking about unity at the expense of the truth. We know how Paul confronts Peter and others when they do not get the truth. So he's not saying, I don't care about the truth. He's not saying either that doctrine does not matter. So whether this argument was a doctrinal thing or not, he wasn't saying, I don't care about doctrine. But he's asking them, and he's also not asking them to agree in everything about life. We cannot agree with one another on everything in life, can we? Is that possible? But I think it's what D.A. Carson points out, and I quote, he says, he's appealing for mental attitude that adopts the same basic direction as other believers, the same fundamental aim, the same orientation, gospel orientation, end quote. That is what Paul cares about. Paul cares about unity in the gospel. And we know that Paul has used this language before of agreeing, being in the Lord. Remember chapter 2, verses 2, Paul says, I want you to be of one mind. Which goes along with what he's been saying all this time around. Paul wants these two women to simply do what? To simply drop their interests and count the other one as more significant than they are. But how will their unity come? How will they reconcile? Is it by human ability? Is it on their own grounds? I think that's why Paul uses that language of saying in the Lord, that you agree in the Lord, not just on your own accord, but in the Lord. That they should seek unity. Why? Because they are united with Christ. They belong to Jesus. They are one with Christ. And because of that, because they have been united with Christ, they have been equipped with the tools that they need to settle their differences. As we sang this morning, it's only by his power, it's only because of Christ, because of us being united with him, that we can actually settle our differences with one another. Is it possible, though, that the disunity that we see in the church in Philippi was caused by these two women? Or again, we wonder, why would he single them out? Why would he call these two ladies and ask them to reconcile? We know that the letter was read to the whole congregation at one sitting. It's only a four chapter, even though there are no chapters in the Greek, but we know it was read all at once. We don't know whether they were the ones who caused the division in this church. But what we know is this, that Paul considered the disagreement an unusually significant one. It was a huge disagreement, and for that, they needed to reconcile. But Paul doesn't even care to tell us, to mention why or what the dispute was, because to him, here's the tragedy. Your disagreement is destroying the unity that is supposed to be existing in the whole body. Your disagreement is being scandalous. Remember, Paul has been talking about unity. The one great chapter that we looked at in Philippians 2, chapters 6 to 11, we talked about Christ giving the church the keys to unity. And he said, what was it? It was the humility of Christ. And he says, Christ, who did not even consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he laid himself down, dying on the cross for you. And Paul is saying, you too, Euodia and Syntyche, you, church here at Grace, I want you to have the mind of Christ, who did not consider that equality with God a thing to be considered, but in humility laid down his life for your salvation. He's saying, I want you to put that into practice. I like what James Montgomery Boyce, actually, when he's talking about this unity and commenting on this passage, I like the way he draws a picture, a mental picture in our minds. He says that the Christian church is like a triangle with a strong base. And at the apex of that triangle is the individual. That's you right there. That's you and me. And the fact that in that triangle, the thing that people see, the thing that the world sees is on top. That the world sees you. When we talk about the church, the world is seeing you as an individual. So the question for us, what do we believe about Christian unity? What do we believe? Do we believe that our Christian unity helps us, or the way we view it should be reflected in how we live our lives? You know, sometimes I feel like the best way to unite might be spending more time in prayer and reading scripture. Have you ever thought about that when you had a disagreement with someone and you pointed them to scripture and you said, can we just sit down instead of focusing on what divides us? Let's sit down and look into scripture. I want to know why you think the way you think, and I want you to know why I think the way I think. Do we ever do that? Because I think when we do that, we're allowing ourselves and our attitudes and thoughts to be ruled by God's word. And I'm not saying that it's okay for us to go ahead and start telling people, you know, when we use comments and manipulation, like, oh, you know, your stance on this particular issue really hurts my feelings. What am I supposed to do with that when you tell me that? But when we draw and when we go into God's word and look at what the Bible is telling us, and we try to reason with others, try to think, why is so-and-so so caught up in this thought? Why do they think this way? I think the point that Paul is trying to make for us is for us to look into those things that we have in common with one another, working on matters that are most important. And we have plenty, don't we? Think about the gospel. Think about the word of God. Think about the glory of Christ. Think about the beauty of holiness. Think about the ugliness of our sin, especially your sin, especially my sin. We can focus on those things. I like the way D.A. Carson again continues, and he says this, quote, personal differences should never become an occasion for advancing your party, for stroking bruised egos, for resorting to cheap triumphalism, for trimming the gospel by appealing to pragmatics, end quote. In my own personal favorite, do not settle your scores on Facebook. I think it's a shame. I think it's a huge shame. I am so disappointed. When I think about what's going on in this country, when I think about what happened in Baltimore, when I think about what happened in Ferguson, and I think about my Christian brothers and sisters on Facebook, where we trash each other and speak the most vile and horrible things that we can say to one another. I don't care what you think is right and true. I don't care. I'm sorry. I don't care. You know what I care about? I care about Jesus Christ and the gospel that's being advanced when we, as brothers and sisters, agree. Agree on one thing, that sin affects each and every one of us. It affects me. It affects cops. It affects poor people. It affects wealthy people. Who was right? Who was wrong? Are you using your words to love one another? Are you using Facebook to spread the gospel, not to try and show, oh yeah, so he was, oh yeah, so she was? It doesn't matter. That really frustrates me when we try to settle scores and pick on one another on Facebook, of all things. Why can't we talk to one another? I had to say that. It was not on my notes. I do like what we did today, this morning, though, that John decided, being led by the Holy Spirit, that we should recite the Apostles' Creed, because it's right here on my notes. If we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, if we believe in the Holy Communion of Saints, as we just declared, then when relationships in church are broken, when relationship between you and your brother is broken, we must work for reconciliation. How else can we confess the words of the Apostles' Creed and refuse to fellowship with your brother and your sister? And again, I quote Pastor Dean, we will be stuck in heaven together forever. We might as well try getting along now. So how do we correct one another? Do we do it by showing how right we are? No. We do it in gentleness, even-handedness. That's what Paul did here. He treats this woman equally. And I think the one thing that we don't do most of the times is listen. I know I don't most of the times. But the most important thing is this: reconciliation. It's a unity, us being one. Even when you're the victim, Paul is saying, I want you to be the one who takes the responsibility and goes out and seeks out after your brother and your sister. And we can use words like this. We can, even when we don't understand that someone has wronged us, when we don't even get it, you can say, you know, it's pretty clear that I have hurt you. I am sorry. Let the realities of the gospel, forbearance and gentleness, be brought to our aid. And I know sometimes it's difficult. I think it's even more difficult when trust is completely broken. When you're just having a hard time to reconcile with someone that you're having a disagreement with. And a third party is needed to help you out, which is what Paul is getting into in the next verse, as he calls this true companion. And so Paul is showing that oneness in Christ is not just personal. It's a corporate matter. And for that reason, he appeals to the church. He appealed to the congregation to come to the aid of these women. He says in verses 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul is reminding us that unity begins with us. It begins with me. It begins with you. And understanding that I have been united with Christ, that I have been made one with Christ, and because of that, my call is to be united to my brother. But again, he says that this is a corporate thing. And if we get to a place where we're unable to reconcile with one another, then the church, the congregation, our brothers and sisters are called to come to our aid and help us to agree with one another. He doesn't tell us who this true companion was, or mediator, if you will. But the church knew him. The church knew him well. He probably is the person who received the letter and then delivered the letter and was able to read it to them and they could hear. Some people have speculated it was probably Luke. It could easily have been Epaphroditus. Remember, he's the man who's given the letter and he takes it back to the church in Philippi. Possibly, we do not know. But what we do know is this, that this was a man that was yoked with Paul. He had worked with Paul. Paul trusted him. He was a yoke fellow, if you will. And they're united in a relationship together with Christ. And they were serving together to spread the gospel. And then Paul ends up mentioning Clement. We don't know why he mentions Clement. Probably maybe because he wants to exhort the whole church. He wants to encourage every one of them. Like, I don't want to leave anybody out. You might not be having a fight or disagreement with anybody, but it's inevitable because when you're living as a family, there's always friction that happens. And so he wants to exhort everybody, the whole congregation. I want you to know that you're supposed to come to the aid of one another. And so it's this unidentified third party, this loyal yoke fellow that Paul is calling to adjudicate because Paul sees the church, the unity of the church, as something extremely important. That the sanctity and oneness of the church is not a private thing. It's not a private thing, and it's so important that it shouldn't be left to these two women. So come to their aid. And I think we can easily minimize this disagreement and just think, oh yeah, this was just something that was between these two women, and really miss out the big picture here. But their disagreement, as we said, is causing all sorts of problems for the whole congregation. This was a corporate matter, and it required a corporate effort for them to resolve their problem. And you know, Paul argues that those who are in Christ, he says, you should agree because your names, all of your names are written in the book of life. What does he mean by the book of life? Well, this title was actually used back in Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 3, that was titled to those who suffered persecution but remained faithful to the end. And we know, of course, reading in Revelation, that it applies to God's elect, those who belong to Jesus Christ, whose names are written in the book of life. They are the bride of Christ. What challenges me is when we think about how as a church we think about things that are outside. We focus too much on what is outside of our little congregation or church, as this church would have thought, and thinking about other people's sins, thinking about other people's problems, thinking about other people's disagreements and lack of unity, and we forget to focus on what is happening to us. We tend to focus more on us, on other people's sin, and lose out and miss to see the log in our very own eyes. And I think when we do that, we're forgetting that harmony from within is what gives us unity for us to be out there, to be a true witness of the gospel. Because disunity, really, church, we all know, weakens the church. If we are not together, if we are not one, you bet we're going to be weakened. And our fight, as we try to witness the gospel to the world, as we try to fight evil and wage war on the outside, if we're doing it from a divided place, you can be sure we're not going to win. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. It reminds us that we are not our own, that I am not my own. I was bought by a price that Christ Jesus paid on the cross for my sin. And because of that, Paul, I think, means that I ought not to be always looking at my own rights, that I'm not supposed to be always looking for to have my own way, especially when I'm in disagreement with others, that I cannot always insist on my way, that sometimes, and most of the times, I need to care for the needs of others more than my own. Remember what Christ did. Again, I mentioned chapter 2, verses 6 and 11, that Christ lay down his life, and he wants us to have that mind of Christ, to lay down our lives for the sake of others. And I think Paul is really a man that we can learn from, because Paul understands what unity and disunity is. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a prideful man from the tribe of Benjamin, as we saw. And he knew that the Gentiles were outside of the covenant family. They were separated. But now he sees them as people that have been brought together, both Jew and Gentile have been brought together by Jesus Christ and his blood. They now have one common grace, one common love, one common Christ that they are worshiping. And for that, they need to be together. That they share one calling. That they share one citizenship, as we saw last week. Citizenship in heaven. And he's saying, don't let those frictions that come your way be the ones that destroy your unity. See, if the church is really to be a replica of the church in heaven, then we cannot entertain disunity, can we? The church that's been redeemed by Jesus Christ, the church that's been saved and united with Christ, we cannot be sitting here and confessing unity in heaven when we get there and yet practice disunity when we are here. We cannot do that. We have to agree in the gospel because it's of great importance. I like what Silva says in his commentary on this book. I quote, he says, a church possesses a single task, laboring side by side in the gospel, and agreement in the gospel is of great importance. To agree on what the gospel demands in its proclamation to the world is to cement unity by common action. The singleness of the task ought to be reflected in the singleness of the workers. Do you hear that? The singleness of the task ought to be reflected in the singleness of the workers, end quote. And here again, Paul is showing us that the church is to be marked by mutual helpfulness. Why else would he say, and beseech this true companion or mediator and say, help these women agree with one another. That we should take it upon ourselves, that it's my responsibility, it's your responsibility to intervene and help when our brothers, when our sisters are not doing well, when they're disagreeing. Isn't that what church discipline is all about? I think it's a great reminder for us this morning that Paul is reminding us that Christian unity will only occur when we surrender ourselves to him, when we seek God's will, when we let the Holy Spirit intervene in our lives and begin to make us the kind of men, the kind of women, the kind of young people, the kind of children that he would have us be. I love the beautiful words of John 17, 20, 21 as Jesus offers for us this wonderful prayer. He says, I do not ask for this only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Church, how would the world know Jesus if the very people that he's called to himself and saved and united to himself cannot agree with one another? Church, how will we speak of forgiveness and reconciliation, restoration, humility, gentleness, love, peace, compassion to the world that's aching and in need of it if we stand divided? Church, Paul is reminding us this morning, reminding you and I, when we have disagreements, for us to lay down our insecurities and our need to be validated, even on Facebook. Our need to always want to be right. Our need to always want to have our way. Our need to always want to show how intelligent and how smart and how we've got all things together. What is more significant to you? What is more important to us? I think it is to be united in Christ. It is to get along with one another because we belong together. We are one family. We are bound together by the precious blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And that makes you, makes me, makes all of us one. Are we going to have differences? You bet. Are we going to have differences, opinions? Every single day. Are we going to have people that we don't like that much, even here? Sure. Christ wants us to do this. He doesn't want us to let the sun set on our anger. So would you do the right thing and get along with one another? Pray with me. Dear Lord, we ask you to bless your word that we've just shared this morning, that you would help us as we seek unity with one another, that you would give us the mind of Christ that we need to have, an attitude of laying down our lives for each other and seeking to be one, seeking to build upon the one family that you have made because we belong together. May you make this true of us in this church and beyond. We pray in your holy name. Amen.